I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew, chapter 22. And let's read beginning at verse 34. Matthew 22, 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. And we pray now that you would bless the preaching of it. And we pray for your Spirit to apply it to our hearts. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The setting here, you no doubt recall, is the Passion Week, the week before our Lord's crucifixion that he spent in and near Jerusalem. In the daytime, he was inside the city, often in the temple court. And in those days, as we see here in this chapter, he faced public challenges by the religious leaders of the Jews. Various religious groups came with their public challenges. There were the Sadducees. There were the Herodians. There were the Pharisees. And evidently within the Pharisees, mainly the ones known as scribes or lawyers, referring to those who were the experts in the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. There was escalating tension in these encounters. And of course, the attack was on the part of the angry, envious, murderous sons of men against the sinless Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. These various religious parties who were otherwise rivals to one another came to confront our Lord, to put him to shame, to embarrass him with hard questions that he could not answer, or if he did answer, it would involve his weakening of his position in some way. It would give them something to accuse him of or to complain about concerning him. They were endeavoring to put him on the defensive and to turn public opinion against him. And as we read these exchanges, they were intense. But every one of their efforts against our Lord backfired. He gives such answers that they cannot find any fault with. And the one that we have read here today is the last one. And we see our Lord's answer, upon which he turns finally and asks a question to the questioners concerning the Messiah being the son of David as well as the Lord of David. And he puts them on the defensive. And after that, no one dares to ask him any more questions. Every effort against our Lord backfired. It's a lovely thing to see. The would-be stumpers were easily stumped every time by the wisdom, the divine wisdom, the all-wise God in the flesh, Christ Jesus. There's no way that a little man on earth or all men on earth put together can outsmart the infinite wisdom of God. But we see here in this last effort, the Pharisees heard that our Lord had silenced the Sadducees. And so the Pharisees were gathered together. Exactly how they gathered and where, it doesn't tell us. Something they may have met together over in some corner of the temple court or in some home perhaps. And others think it just means that they gathered together around Christ. They sort of surrounded him. Whatever the case, one of them is their spokesman, and he's called here a lawyer, which in other parallel passages he's called a scribe. It's the same thing. And he lays this trap for our Lord, and it's identified specifically as a tempting of him. He asked him a question tempting him. The idea here was to catch the Lord, one more effort to entrap him in some way. And his question is in verse 36. Here's the great question. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Historians tell us that this was a long-standing debate among rabbis and scribes among the people of the Jews. What is the most important commandment? They had 613 to choose from. According to their calculations, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, there are a total of 613 commandments. They broke those down this way. There were 248 positive precepts, or 248 thou shalts. There were 365 negative commandments, prohibitions, or thou shalt nots. Which is kind of interesting, one for every day of the year. 365 plus the 248 tallies 613, which happened to be the number of letters in the Hebrew language in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. So everything mathematically and numerically works out just so-so. So, the question is, what is our most important duty to God? What's the most important command in the Pentateuch? They would rank them among the heaviest and the lightest, or the weightiest and the lightest. Some of them considered the lightest or the least commandment to be in Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7, where they were told not to take the mother bird along with the baby birds out of the nest. as far as the weightiest command or the greatest command was concerned, again, there were different opinions. Some said it was the law of circumcision. Others said it was the law of sacrifice, which would cover large portions of the Pentateuch, obviously. Yet others said the greatest commandment was to wear phylacteries and have scripture on your forehead everywhere you go all day long. Now, I'm not sure exactly how this scribe or lawyer who asked this question thought that this would be a way to entrap our Lord. Perhaps he thought that it would reduce Jesus to the status of being just a follower of another rabbi if his answer happened to agree with some other rabbi. And it might have been that intent, to diminish his standing. Or perhaps the intent was to divide loyalty among his followers, even among his disciples or among the multitudes in general that held him in high regard. If some of them did not agree with his answer, then his following would be fractured. Whatever the case, the question was not asked with a sincere desire to know the truth. It was with a desire to make Christ look bad, to do harm to him in some way. Now, as far as the question itself is concerned, it is a question that ought to interest every one of us. What is our most important duty to God? What ought to be our top priority in terms of our relationship to God and the obedience that we owe unto Him? Now, imagine if you can, or try to imagine, that you don't already know the answer. And you've read Genesis through Deuteronomy, and you have to have an answer to the question, what is the most important commandment in those books? What would your answer be? Well, our Lord, of course, gives the right answer. And that is the answer that He gives in verses 37 through 40. And I would note that there is no evidence of any hesitation or pausing to come up with the right answer. No deliberation. He gives an immediate, direct, clear, unqualified answer. And as we'll see, he goes even beyond what the man asked and answers more. He gives the man more than he asked for. That's our Lord's way. It's God's way. But let's look at these things one by one. First of all, the great commandment in the law. And the idea there of great, by the way, is in the superlative. It means what is the greatest, what is the highest, what is the weightiest. It is to love God. How simple, how profound to love God. And our Lord is giving a quotation, of course, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 4 through 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and so on. Our text gives specifically Deuteronomy 6, 5 here. These were words that were very familiar to the Jews. It is said that they read or quoted these verses every day in the synagogues. And besides that, I mentioned a moment ago the phylacteries. That's a portion that many of them had written down and carried around in a phylactery on their head everywhere they went day by day. Familiar words. And our Lord identifies this as the greatest commandment. Like the Jewish people, we are familiar with the words, aren't we? We've read them and read them and memorized them. But we must not let our familiarity with this great commandment keep us from the wonder of it and the beauty of it and the power of it. What God requires of man above all is love. Love to God first. A deep, profound affection for God. This is internal action. Those that think as a natural man thinks might expect there to be some outward action that comes as the greatest commandment. Yes, something like circumcision or sacrifice or phylacteries. A person can do all those and much more without a heart of love for God. But if he has a heart of love for God, then he will do the actions and whatever rituals or ceremonies that God does require. In other words, affection in the heart, the principle of inward action is what tends to the outward action that is rightly done in the sight of God. But without this motivating principle within, all outward action is empty. It is a charade. It's empty ritualism. And that was the problem with these Jewish people. That had been their problem for generations. It had been their problem ever since the days of Moses. That they found contentment in going through outward actions without having the essential inward principle that should lead to those actions. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And I do not believe that either in Deuteronomy or here in the Gospel of Matthew, where these different terms are given, heart, soul, and mind, that we are to take that as different components or separate components of the makeup of the soul of man as such, but rather It's a way of saying that we are to love God with the whole of our being. Whether we look at ourselves from this facet or that facet or another facet, we are to love Him fully and undividedly. All of our faculties must be stirred and moved and must be focused upon God. Our whole being must be devoted consciously, deliberately unto Him. There is to be no rival in our hearts, but rather we love Him with an undivided heart. God Himself is to be our consuming passion. And this is so important. There's nothing more important than this. There's no higher priority than this for us, beloved. May the importance of this great commandment sink deeply into our hearts. The most important thing that we can do is to love God. And without that, our life is wasted. If we're not loving God supremely, we are wasting our life. And our life is a failure. Love to God is nothing to be presumed upon. We see people and have conversations sometimes with people who, from all evidences, God is not in all their thoughts. You can tell it by the profanity that they use and by the way they live and what their priorities in life are and the things that naturally come out of their lips. And then you invite them to church or you touch on some spiritual subject and you come to find out that he's a member of such and such a church or he's an officer here in this church or a society of some kind. And I'm not so concerned to examine the hearts of others today as I am to encourage us to examine our own hearts. We should never presume that we love the Lord. Do we love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? He deserves our love. He deserves our wholehearted love. Because His love toward us is just that. His love is a wholehearted love, a profound, immeasurable love, a self-sacrificing love that is a love that sacrificed His own Son for our salvation. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. That love deserves reciprocation. We love Him because He first loved us. Do you love Him? He's worthy of our love because of His very character and His being and all that He is. Even if He had not in mercy and grace saved one soul,
he would still be altogether lovely. And he would be worthy of the love of all of his rational creatures.
But the fact that he has reached down in grace to redeem and to deliver his people from their sins and to his heavenly glory only makes our duty of love to him all the greater. We ought not to be like many who profess Christ today and profess to love God today only because of what they get from him or what they hope to get from him before they die on this earth. That utilitarian view of God is not really love. It's not the love that he requires. It's not the love that Jesus is talking about here. That really only amounts to self-love. And it's called loving God as a disguise. And if a person is honest, what he will have to admit is that if God stops giving me what I want, then I don't need him. I don't love him. I won't continue with him. And that is exactly what Satan thought was Job's heart and motivation. He says, Job is serving God just because of what he gets from God, just because of all of the earthly abundance and enjoyments and prosperity and peace that he has on this earth. But take that away and he'll curse God to his face. That's how Satan thinks. That's how he himself operates. But he was wrong concerning Job, because Job had a love for God that was beyond just mere self-love. And he can come to the end of all of himself and his resources and still say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Do you love the Lord? And do you love him for who he is? Our Lord goes beyond the request of the scribe, and he actually identifies the second great commandment, what we might call the runner-up. And that is, of course, to love your neighbor as yourself. This again is taken from the book of Leviticus, the 19th chapter, and it's actually repeated twice, or given twice, chapter 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Again in verse 34, the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In giving this second great commandment, our Lord says that it is like to the first one. It is parallel. It compares to the first commandment in this way. It has to do with the affections. It has to do with love. It has to do with the inward disposition of heart. But in this instance, it's toward fellow man. rather than toward God. But furthermore, this second command is like unto the first because it's an extension of the first. It is only possible as we obey the first commandment. This second commandment never precedes the first, but it does inevitably follow the first. We cannot love our neighbor as we should if we do not love God first. On the other hand, if we love God as we should, we must love our neighbor as ourselves. Those who try to love neighbor without loving God are on a fool's errand. The heart must be regenerated and must have a God-given love for God if we are to love neighbor as we should. I like what J.C. Ryle says. It is so relevant to today, though he said this well over 100 years ago. He said, "Men profess to admire love and charity and desire to see them increased, and yet hate the principles which alone can produce them." That is a very accurate summary of the godless society that nonetheless wants to maintain some measure of order and decency and neighborliness. They profess to admire love and charity and desire to see them increased, but they hate the principles which alone can produce them. He goes on to say, the way to spread true love in the world is to teach the atonement of Christ and the work of the Holy Ghost. End quote. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love to self is the standard and the measure of our love to our neighbor. Self-love is assumed here and always in Scripture. It is never encouraged as if it needed cultivation. It is assumed that it already exists in a healthy way. And this is one of the great errors of self-help psychology of today, that they make their first commandment that you must love yourself. And you should love yourself more and more. That is not at all what our Lord says here. He assumes that you love yourself. He says you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll only love your neighbor as yourself if you love God first of all. What our Lord says here in quoting Leviticus 19 is in a way a restatement of what has come to be called the golden rule given in these words in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. That's another way of saying love your neighbor as yourself. Put yourself in your neighbor's shoes and do to your neighbor what you would want your neighbor to do to you. And he goes on to say, for this is the law and the prophets. Very parallel to what our Lord says here in Matthew chapter 22. But we must hasten on. Neighbor. Who is my neighbor? In the Jewish mindset, neighbor meant a fellow Jew who was friendly. In the passage where the Lord gives the parable of the Good Samaritan that I read earlier, our Lord gives the true definition for neighbor It is anyone that God providentially puts in your path, even if that person is an enemy. And yes, He taught us to love our enemies. We must have a genuine desire for the best interest of every image bearer of God, for all of our fellow man. And we must be willing to do what we can to help, to serve, to do good unto all men. Do you love your neighbor? Do you love your fellow man as you love yourself? For a Christian, loving our neighbor has a very specific spiritual dimension. We must tell others the good news of salvation. Would you want to be told the way of salvation? Knowing what you know now, if you were lost, would you want your neighbor to tell you of Christ and the gospel? That's what Paul is talking about when he says to the Romans, I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. Debtor to give the gospel. A gospel debt. Paul is putting himself in the shoes of those unconverted, and he's saying, I'm indebted to them. Evangelism is the epitome of obedience to the second commandment. God help us. Do we love our neighbor? As ourselves. Once more, our Lord goes beyond the limit set by the scribe in his question. Look at his question in verse 36. It's very specific. What is the great commandment in the law? And by in the law, he means in the Pentateuch. Our Lord not only gives the first and second command, but he goes on to say in verse 40, on these two commandments hang not just all the law, but also the prophets. Our Lord says, these two commandments are not just the foundation and the summary of Genesis through Deuteronomy. It is the foundation and summary of the whole Old Testament by law and prophets. I believe he is intending to say the whole of the Old Testament. In other words, here's a comprehensive outline of all that the Old Testament taught as to man's duty. And of course, we can look at those Ten Commandments and see very clearly how that the one called the first commandment here encompasses and summarizes the first four commandments, our duties toward God. The second great commandment encompasses and summarizes the last six commandments of the ten, our duties toward our fellow man. And if we had time here today, I would turn and read from Romans 13 how that he who loves his neighbor as himself has fulfilled the law. That is fulfilled the second table of the law. And we see similar statements in Galatians and in the book of James. But I hasten on to some observations here. Let's ask another question. What is the greatest sin? What is the greatest sin that a person can be guilty of? Well, undoubtedly, it is to fail
to keep the greatest commandment.
We might say, oh, the worst sin is to take a person's life, to murder. Or maybe the worst sin is to start a war, or to steal a man's wife. Well, if the greatest commandment is to love God, then the greatest sin is to fail to love God. We should not look at this as a light matter. The sin of omission, of omitting love to God, is a sin for which God will justly punish the lost in hell forever. You don't have to kill somebody. You don't have to murder or start a war. Just fail to love God supremely. And condemnation is just. Well, what's the second greatest sin then? The second greatest sin is to break the second greatest commandment and not to love neighbor as yourself. We need to take that seriously, don't we? I hasten on here. If the Jewish leaders had obeyed either of these commands, they would not have plotted against our Lord. They would not have despised and hated Him and crucified Him, because in the first place, He's God. They would have loved Him, not hated Him, because He's God. Secondly, He was man. And as man, He was a neighbor. And the duty of love to neighbor required them to love Him at that level. Those who are not friends to Christ have broken both of these commandments. Oh, what condemnation we deserve for our sins. Another observation is this. Our text shows us the great distinctive of the Christian faith. It's what sets it apart from all other systems of belief or even unbelief. This is what sets a Christian apart from an honest pagan or an honest atheist. The pagan and the atheist do not have a heart for God. They do not do what they do for God and out of love to God. One writer puts it this way, the pagan does wrong by God even when he does right by his neighbor, because God is not his motivation in what he does that is good for his neighbor. And of course, Christians are called to a higher standard even than this. Jesus said that we must love one another as He loved us, which is a higher standard than self-love. But that's another message. Let me just hasten on with this. We must beware of a mere theoretical understanding of these commands. I read earlier in the scripture reading time a passage that in some ways is similar, but it occurred several months earlier, in which a scribe comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus puts the question to him, "What do you read in the law?" And that scribe's answer is the same answer that Jesus gives here to this scribe. He says, "Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself." He quotes the same Deuteronomy and Leviticus passages that our Lord does here. And why that is so, I would just suggest a possible answer is that he had heard the Lord give that teaching elsewhere already. But that's just a guess. But what is not a guess is this. On that earlier occasion, that lawyer could articulate the concepts, but he was not obeying them. Because it plainly tells us there in Luke chapter 10 that his whole reason was so that he could define neighbor in such a small, confined way that he would only have to love those that were really lovable and lovely in his own sight. Our Lord gives the parable of the Great Samaritan to knock the props out from under that lawyer. And I would put us to the test here today. Well, let me put it this way. Let us make sure that we are not like him in that we know the answer to the question, but we don't know what it is to obey the commandment. It's one thing to be able to repeat the commandments. It's another thing to obey them. It's kind of like a young person reaches their 16th birthday and they're just eager to get their driver's license, and they study the book, they learn the rules of the road, they go and take the written test, and they may score a perfect score on the written test and not really know a thing about driving a vehicle. It's one thing to know what the book says. It's one thing to pass the written test. It's a whole other thing to pass the driving test. And we may know what the first commandment is and the second great commandment, and we can list all 10 in the right order. But if we do not, by God's enabling grace, walk in these things, then we have failed the driving test. Well, I would like to think that at least in this instance here in Matthew 22, that this particular scribe had something of a change, or at least the beginning of a change wrought in him by the grace of God. Though he came originally with the intention of tempting our Lord, we read there in Mark's account that when he heard the Lord's answer, and let me turn there and read it very quickly to you. He seems to have had something of a change. He says, "Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, just let this sink in. He comes to tempt the Lord, but at the end, there's something discreet, wise, prudent in how he responds to the Lord's answer. Jesus said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Well, it's good to be not far from the kingdom of God, but it's not good enough. Those who are far from the kingdom need to enter in. Let us make sure that we have truly entered in by faith in Christ.